For our text this morning, we'll be looking into Hebrews chapter 6. So you're going to be turning there to Hebrews chapter 6. And as I've been given opportunity, I've been working through Hebrews. It has been a great study, a great eye-opening thing to see with studying through with John Owen and his commentary. It's been a great help as well. We'll be in chapter 6, the text that we'll be focusing on for this morning will be verses 4 through 6, Lord willing. Let's read the chapter 6. I'm sorry, let's back up and start with verse 9 of chapter 5. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. When for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of the God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receive blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, that we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do so show the same diligence, to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them and the end to all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Your Heavenly Father, as you open up this section of Scripture, this passage, Lord, that you have before us, pray that your words would come to us, God, that we would understand aright the one true meaning and message that you have for us through this Scripture, that it would be soaked in as the rain upon the earth. And the Lord, we may take your word, apply it to the lives of the individuals that we are here before you, to be able to apply it to the world around us, the families that we consist of. We ask, Lord, your blessings upon us as we study your word, as we discern, as we study, and we seek to do your will and to glorify you in what we do. Thank you for the blood of Christ, that He has come, that He would shed His blood, Lord, for sinners such as us, who might be seen righteous and holy before You. Thank You, God, for Your great blessings and Your gifts. We ask You to be with us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 6, now that we are here, the passage of verse 4 through 6 is one that has been grossly misused a lot of times. It's been misapplied and misinterpreted by those predominantly that are looking for ways that one can lose his or her salvation. Argument after argument has been posed over the passage, of which I've been part of some of those arguments, and you probably have as well, with some people trying their hardest to prove that one can lose salvation after being regenerate. Others have approached this text as one being just an example of the warning that could, a warning that really could not happen, but is used as an example to teach us how God would regard the falling away of a believer. Albert Barnes is one that takes this position that this is just an example, being impossible to renew again those who have fallen. He states it would show the great sin of apostasy from God if it were to occur. It is possible and proper to state the greatness of an act of sin, though it might never occur, in order to show how it would be regarded by God. But still looking at this text and then the context, which we will do today, I propose that such an example would really lead to confusion toward the text and risk contradiction to numerous passages elsewhere in the Scriptures. So I'll approach the text here as these are addressing those who have fallen away from the church, who were a part of the church, but who were never really truly regenerate Christians in the first place. I won't take time this morning to look into the context, look into the difficulties in the text, and work through it in a way that I will pray first will shed light upon God's unique and original intent and message in the writing of this passage here, that it would open our understanding to how and why, once one is truly saved, we cannot be and never will be lost. And third, explain why it's so important that we know and believe that truth, that those who are His children will be His children for all eternity. And it has been clearly taught by our Lord in His earthly ministry that those whom He saves will not, cannot be lost. So let's begin here and looking into this text at the overall context of the passage. And as we've read earlier, the text here is between two very important statements that are made just sentences before and sentences after this passage. We read chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "And being made perfect," speaking of Christ, "He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." So that salvation is eternal. John Gill says of this verse, he says, "The salvation Christ is the author of is eternal. It is resolved upon from eternity and contrived in it. It was secured in the everlasting covenant, in which not only a Savior was provided, but blessings, both of grace and glory. And it is to eternity and stands distinguished from a temporal salvation and is opposed to eternal damnation. It is the salvation of the soul, which is immortal. And it takes on both grace and glory, which are the durable nature. And the continuance of it is owing to the abiding and lasting virtue of Christ's person, His blood, and His righteousness. Christ is the cause and author of this salvation. And it is by His obedience and His sufferings, by obeying the precepts and bearing the penalty of the law, that we are secured to this." And looking through the context of the other passages as well, the next verses in chapter 5 contain what we have gone over to be that rebuke of the people, the readers here, the Hebrews, of their dullness of hearing, the lack of knowledge and things pertaining to the deeper doctrines of the gospel. Then he goes on into the next verses, speaking of going on to deeper knowledge, to the important things of the doctrines that should be studied and understood for their well-being, for their growth, for their spiritual health, as it should be ours as well. And then the text here, it looks into here, it begins the section of warning to the readers about falling away from what they have heard, what they have learned, and what they have been partakers of, rejecting the truth and returning to their old ways, which would be the ways of Judaism. And then the following two verses will then go on to compare the differences between those who hear the word with hearts that have been dressed, who produce fruit and receive blessings from God, with those who, after hearing the same word, those other ones, the other set that is mentioned in verse 7 and 8, are those who bear thorns and briars and are rejected and cursed. Which we're willing, we will go over in more detail this afternoon. And then the next four verses are for the Hebrews, encouragement. Encouragement in their work, to push them on to diligence and patience in the faith, looking to the promises of God as their hope. And then the chapter six closes out with an important section, teaching of the unchangeableness, the immutability of God, and how we can hold His promises of salvation as the anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and it is because of this unchangeable nature that we're able to do so. So let's look at the text here, verse 4 through 6, and break this down a little for us so that we're able to understand it, we pray, better. The main topic of the text, the main emphasis, is, for it is impossible to renew again to repentance them that fall away. And we're going to look into these are the problem issues, the trouble that people have with this text. It seems to say that it is impossible. There's some circumstance in which some that fall away, whatever the falling away may mean, would render them incapable of being renewed again to repentance, being impossible. And we'll look into those words. So we're given that as the main emphasis of that text, verse 4 through 6. Then in those verses as well, we're given the description of those in question. It lists out those who were once enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They have tasted the good word of God and have tasted the powers of the world to come. And then at the end of verse 6, we're given the reason for the impossibility of renewing them again to repentance. It says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. So let's look into these in a little more detail. But first, before I go into more detail, let me back up and say, as we're studying through the Scriptures, We run across issues and we run across troubles in the text that we have difficulties with and difficulties in understanding. We've heard spoken here from the pulpit before. I think it maybe was even last week someone had mentioned that when we go through, we have difficult texts that we run through, that we go to those that are more simple, those that speak to the subject yet are simple and can be understood and sheds light on the more difficult text. That should be your study habits, our study habits as we study through the Scriptures when we become confused with certain issues. It's important that we do that here, and I want to do that some here as well. And the overall context and text of what the author is doing, we don't want to lose sight of that. Many times we go through the details, but we really lose sight of the overall context that we have here, and I don't want to do that as well. And we will go through this, I hope, more clearly. But we want to understand that there is a warning here, and it's a warning that's applied to the Hebrews specifically, and it's also a warning that's applied to us. And we don't want to overlook that fact. Overlook the fact of not doing the means that God has given us to do in order to secure and to keep doing the things that would tend to give us assurance. And it gives us assurance, and it is the working that gives us that assurance, the obedience that gives us that assurance. Now, that assurance is founded upon Jesus Christ and the work that is finished. It's sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's kept by the power of God. Yes, all those things, but yet it is a work that we are to do, and one that we are to be diligent in doing, as the author here tells us to do, and not to be slothful in the things that would give us our assurance, that would give us those feelings of understanding that we are doing as God would have us to do and being obedient unto Him. So let's break down this text and look at it as well. But first I want to look at the description. We're given a list of things that describe these people who were falling away. And it says the first one was those who were once enlightened. Now, many people have difficulties when they go through this text of they saying, well, if you take one of these phrases, it doesn't necessarily have to mean that it's talking of a regenerate believer. But they will argue, if you take all of them together, they're listing all these things out, it must then be talking of a regenerate believer, one who has been transformed by God and falls away from it. And I say that that's really just, it's not correct, it's not right, because you can't take the sections and claim that they don't, and then take the whole and claim that it does. But some try to take that stance. But when we look at these individually, I want to describe some of them individually in that light of understanding that these can be of those that have not been savingly regenerated. So once enlightened, those who are once enlightened, who are so enlightened as to see the evil effects of sin, but not the evil that is in sin. To see the good things which come by Christ, but not the goodness that is Christ. As to reform externally, but not to be sanctified internally. To have knowledge of the gospel doctrinally, but not experimentally. You're not experiencing that gospel. Yes, to have such light into it as to be able to preach it to others even, but yet be destitute of the grace of God themselves. They'd also have tasted of the heavenly gift. This heavenly gift can be either the Holy Spirit that they have tasted of, or it could be of Christ, of His teachings, of His doctrines that they have tasted of as well. There are others who taste, but they dislike what they taste. They have no true love of Christ and faith in Him, or have only a carnal taste of Him. They know of Him after the flesh. They know of Him externally, but they do not know of Him inwardly, or again, experimentally. And there's a difference between the Greek word here used for tasted and digested. Tasting signifies no more than a trial or an experiment of something. We taste in order to discern if we accept or reject food. And it could be used exactly the same way here, accepting or rejecting and just tasting. We would not be nourished at all if all we did was taste food. If we continually tasted food and never ate food and digested food, we would languish and would not be nourished. So they were once enlightened. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. It says also that they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And this is a difficult one. If you're looking at this, it seems like to partake of the Holy Ghost seems like they have had some special indwelling, as some would say, of the Holy Spirit. But by the Holy Ghost is sometimes meant His gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, the ordinary or extraordinary. And men may be said to be partakers of the Holy Ghost, to whom He gives wisdom and prudence in things natural and civil, the knowledge of things divine and evangelical, in a way external, the power of working miracles, of prophesying, of speaking with tongues, interpreting with tongues, extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. those things chiefly seem to be designed here being partakers of the Holy Ghost, which some in the first times of the gospel had these gifts and were partakers of this special grace. We can turn to Matthew chapter 7 with me. The Lord teaches us here, verse 21, chapter 7. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. Verse 22 says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So the possibility of experiencing these gifts of the Holy Ghost can be experienced by those, can be even used by some, even as the text says here, I never knew you. So being made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the heavenly gift, being enlightened, and now it also says have tasted of the Word of God. Tasted the Word, the good Word of God. And this, of course, can either be the Scriptures in general or the Gospel in particular. Being a superficial knowledge of the doctrines of the Gospel without the experience of them, a temporal faith in them, a natural affection for them, and pleasure with them for a time. As the Jews with Herod, with John's ministry, and the stony ground hearers that we read of in Matthew chapter 13. We can look at Matthew chapter 13. We read this morning the stony ground hearers. In verse 20 is where they are described. But he that receives the stone into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulations or persecutions arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. So we're given that example here of one who has an outward profession, but not an inward regeneration. They have tasted the good word of God and have tasted the powers of the world to come. Again, these powers could be meaning the same, the powers of the Holy Spirit, the powers that they have experienced with being with the saints there in the churches. Meaning either the state of the church, the glorious things relating to it, the ultimate state of glory and happiness, which hypocrites may have a notional knowledge of, a natural desire after, and delight in the contemplation and hope of, or rather the miracles and mighty works in the former part of the gospel dispensations or times of the Messiah of the Jews' world to come are intended. Many as Judas and others were able to perform these things, but were not sincere Christians, neither were they true believers. So that's the list that can be the difficulties that we have to go through when we're listing these people that the apostle is speaking of here. And as I said before, some may contend that these are true and regenerate Christians that end up falling away. They end up losing the salvation that God has given them. There's a great problem with this. In order to be true, this position must accept that God had savingly applied the blood of His Son to cover the sins of these people, bring them who are dead in sin to life, to renew their minds, place within them a heart of flesh, and they were being made a new creation. And all the list of things, that's just a small list, all the list of things in Scripture that that do directly address a true believer in Jesus Christ. Had to take place. And then, if you that is the position, then you must for whatever reason, these same people then would have to either, you have two choices, by their own choice and power, oppose God's salvation within them, and once again die spiritually before God, or God Himself chooses to revoke the salvation given to these people, and they fall back into bondage and death. And I think I would propose to you quite easily that both of those would be unbiblical positions to take. Because we of our own choice do not gain salvation, and neither do we of our own choice lose it. And the power of God and the promises of God that is the anchor of our soul is the very promises that we're speaking of here that we have our hope in. And those promises that don't change, and those promises that secure His people. And we'll go over and look at all at the text there as well. But this opposes, it opposes the power of God unto salvation. It opposes the promises of eternal salvation, redemption from the bondage of sin and death. And how then can you apply 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5? If it is possible for one who God has truly saved and made a new creature, regenerated, brought unto Himself, made His children, called them sons and daughters, if they would fall away and could lose this. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. As destitute and dead sinners, saved by grace, brought out of the mire and the pit of sin into the glory of the palace of a king, to be called the sons and daughters of the Most High. And we've been given this promise, and this is the promise that we can hold to. This is a promise that is sure, steadfast, and the anchor for our soul, as the writer, author of Hebrews would tell us. At the end of the chapter. So this is speaking of the people that he's looking at here in the verses. Verse 4 through 6 says, "For it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, them that are falling away." So what is impossible? He uses the term there of being impossible to renew them. And why would something be impossible? Why would anyone be impossible to renew them? John Owen says of this verse here, "Wherefore the impossibility intended, of what sort soever it be, respects the severity of God, not in refusing or rejecting the greatest sinners which seek after and would be renewed unto repentance, which is contrary unto the innumerable of His promises, but in the giving up such sinners as those are here mentioned unto that obdurance, the obstinacy in sinning, that blindness of mind and hardness of heart, as they that neither can nor shall ever sincerely seek after repentance, nor may by any means according to the mind of God be used to bring them thereunto. And the righteousness of the exercise of the severity is taken from the nature of the sin and what is contained in it that the apostle declares in the ensuing instances that we will get into." So what is impossible? The term here is going to be applied, and as we will go on in our text and looking at this, being impossible because of the total and complete hardness of heart and rejection of the people of Christ Himself. The rejection has been made by these people. And that is why it says in the text that he is crucified again. They have crucified again Christ unto themselves. And I won't get ahead of myself, but we will get to that section as well. But keep that in mind, why it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Right? It's, God can save the wretchedest of people. With that, nothing is impossible. Even if someone would fall away, could they not be saved by the power of God? It is possible with God, but impossible here, referring to that of the rejection of men in their total and complete rejection of the gospel and the Savior. In the falling away, we're talking of these that are falling away. What does he mean here by the falling away? I read what Owen says about this text as well. He says, it's not a falling into this or that actual sin, not at one singular particular sin, which some have proposed in the past that was unforgivable. It's not a falling upon temptation or a surprise. It's not a falling by relinquishment or renunciation of some, though very material principles of Christian religion by error or seduction. So it's not falling into error. It must consist of a total renunciation of all the constituent principles of the doctrines of Christianity. It's a total renunciation, a total rejection of Christianity. It's required that this renunciation be avowed and professed. That's when a man forsakes profession of the gospel and falls into Judaism or persuasion by persuasion or practice. So these, specifically to the Hebrews here that he's speaking to, these who have come, have heard of Christ, have benefited from being in the church, benefited from being with the saints, but have rejected now and fallen away and rejected really what they have never accepted. And they have put him to an open shame, crucifying him again afresh because they have gone back to their old ways after experiencing those things. And those things to them now, they reject and fall away as nothing meaningful unto them at all. So by the falling away is intended by the apostle a voluntary, resolved relinquishment of an apostasy from the gospel. Apostasy from the faith, rule, the obedience thereof, which cannot be without casting high reproach and contempt upon the person Christ himself, which is expressed in the text afterwards. So it is a falling away, and it is a complete rejection here of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not only here either, if you will notice in the text, does it state that these fall away, but also that it's possible to be brought back to a state of repentance before God. In the early church, the Novatians, which was a sect of people, they took this text in understanding that after someone is baptized and comes to the table, if they sin, an open sin after that, they are cast out of the church, and they would say that it is impossible to renew them again to the church. That was the error that this text had been taken to. As if God, in his power, could not renew those who were the worst at rebellion. We have the wonderful example of Peter in the scriptures, who after denying the Lord thrice, was renewed by the Lord readily again at his next meeting. So the results of their apostasy that we have in the text here, the result of turning away from the gospel, was crucifying Christ to themselves again. This was openly bringing contempt upon his name. It was by their choice, and they being all the happier by it. This displays the true heart of those the apostle intends to lay out to the people here. Those who have come to a point in their hardness of heart that they give no regard to the name of Christ. They give no merit to the great sacrifice that was made. They carelessly cast off any connection with the name of Christ. And their state would be one even worse than those who had heard the gospel and immediately turned away. These had experienced many benefits of Christ. They had been with the saints. They had been blessed with the opportunity of hearing and tasting the Word of God. They were acquainted with them. This is the reason that it would be impossible to renew them again to the state of repentance, because their hard, callous hearts would have none of it. John Gill states of this, he says, their conduct would be as if they had crucified him. It would bear a strong resemblance to the act by which the Lord Jesus would publicly reject. He was publicly rejected and condemned to die, just as Christ warned the people of Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11. The people of Capernaum were warned because of what they were given, the benefits that they had received of the gospel. And in rejecting them, their punishment would be greater. Matthew 11, verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So that is a great rebuke and a great warning of those who have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ freely and openly and have experienced the benefit of Christianity. And the benefits are great in this land, especially that we have been given of God, the benefits of Christianity, the education, the things that would come with it, the things that God would give us for as our blessings in this land to be able to partake of and be free. And looking into this, I wanted to go through some of the scriptures as well that would seek out the opposing view of those who think that it's possible to be able to lose salvation. And it's chapter 17 of the London Baptist Confession. We have it in our books there in the hymnals as well that you can study. It's in chapter 17. It's the perseverance of the saints, and it's why the saints will persevere after they have been saved. Let's look at some of the text here. The rule of interpreting and studying the scriptures, as we said, we want to look at all the texts, some that are more simple, so that we can understand that by taking a certain difficult text and making it out to mean something, if it contradicts the simple text that we go back to, then we know we have a problem with our interpretation. And we have to go back and study again and see how the text and the message of the scriptures work as a whole. Malachi 3:6. We're told that the Lord, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So we have promised that we have a Savior. We have a God who does not change, one who is constant, one who is not fickle, one who will not change his mind based off the promises he has given and then taking the promises back away. We have a God that does not change. John 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name, which were born of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is where the new birth is. This is where the new birth comes from. It's not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but it is of God. And it is a power given to them to be called the sons of God. Also in John chapter 10, in our Lord's teaching, verse 28, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. John 6 and verse 40. The Lord again speaking. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. As a promise of eternal life promised by our Lord to be raised up at the last day of those who are truly regenerate by God. And some of the apostles in their writings in Philippians 1:6, Paul writing to the Philippians says, being confident of this very thing, which he hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it's a work that will continue, and that will continue until the coming of Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, 30 and 31, Paul has written, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The chain of predestination, being called, being justified, being glorified, will not be broken. To those who are his children. In Romans 8 as well, verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's quite an exhaustive list of things the Apostle Paul believes could not come in the way of the salvation of God's children. And we read earlier this morning in Jeremiah 32, verses 38 and 40. They shall be called my people, I will be their God. Notice the eyes. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them, and of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them, but do them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Truly it is a work of God, the work of God, this salvation. That these things were given, the heart, the covenant, which by the way is everlasting, not turning away, put the fear in their hearts, they shall not depart from me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, I grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, not partakers only of some things, but sealed by the very Spirit until the day of redemption. Let me mention as well the term, as a good early Southern Baptist that I had been raised up, I'd heard the term, once saved, always saved. And the term was used, once saved, always saved. Nothing wrong with the term, because it's true, once saved, always saved. But you see, the problem with it is, it just doesn't say enough. Because we have work, and we have obedience, we have faith and patience to be worked out. All those things are a part of salvation. All those things are a result of salvation. To merely say that I have been saved, therefore I will always be saved, can be misused and abused, and very often has. So this passage does not support a once saved, always saved mentality, bar none, freely doing as you will, what you will, how you will, not being obedient, not following after the law of God, not doing what He would have you to do, not using the means of grace, I would propose that it's the possibility that you need to seek your God and be saved. The passage does not support that mentality, but it does support the doctrinal teaching that saints do persevere. They persevere. Persevere is a word that doesn't mean they sit around and have it easy for the rest of their lives. It means they work, they persevere, they go through persecution, they go through anguish, they go through growing, they go through reforming, they rework themselves into the will of God where they needed to be. They ask for the God to reprove them, to make them, to mold them, to shape them, and to love them. They persevere. Persevering involves work. And let me close by telling you, going over with you this. Why is it important that we understand this doctrine of perseverance of the saints? Why is it important that we know that once we are truly regenerate and saved by the God of glory, that we will not fall and be irrecoverably lost again? Well, if true salvation contains any contingency based on man's ability to secure it, then one, we're in a hopeless state. And then all the promises that were given through the Scripture, the promises inherited, even in the verses immediately following in Hebrews chapter 6, it goes straight to the promise. It says these promises are sure. These promises are steadfast. They're an anchor for your soul. If these promises are contingent upon man's ability to secure it, they're not sure, they're not steadfast, and they will not be an anchor. And if you have been in that and you know it, you know that's the truth. Because as good as you can be, there's someone going to be better. Or someone going to say that they're going to be better. There's someone going to set up a higher standard than yours. Then you're going to question all over. Well, am I really saved? There's no security. Our security, our sureness, our steadfastness, that anchor for our soul can be found nowhere but in the finished work of Jesus Christ and what He has done to us, for us. That is the anchor. That is sure. That is steadfast. That will not be overturned. That is what's reserved in heaven for us based on the work that He has done. So we do have promises that are strong consolations so that we come into darknesses, when we come into the guilt that our consciences will work in us, when the Holy Spirit works on us to reprove us of our slothfulness and our lack of diligence in doing the things that we know God has called us and has directed us to do. We still have the consolation of knowing, I will work. And I will work for my Lord because He has secured me. And He is the one who keeps me. And that is our motivation. And that is why the author of Hebrews goes on to say this is sure and steadfast and an anchor. No matter what we go through, the persecutions, the difficulties, the trials, we have this that we go to. And this that is our hope and our joy. That passion of Christ to secure His people was a powerful passion. And it was through a powerful work that it has been done. And nothing will overturn that. Let's stand for prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Lord, even for the difficult texts that are in Your Scriptures, Lord, that we struggle with from time to time, we know one thing. That is, we have a Savior who has come, who has died, who has resurrected and brought to life, so that, Lord, we may as your children live. We ask your blessings upon this people at this time. These words will go into all of our hearts. We may look deep within us, that we would seek the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we would work to do those things He has set before us to do. We'd be diligent, to be obedient, to be faithful and patient in the work He's given. That you be with us, time to go with us this afternoon. In Jesus' name. Thank you.